Last Sunday morning, Elizabeth and I were up in Ottawa, the capital of Canada, and I had the privilege of speaking, and she participated in as well, the National Staff Conference for Campus Crusade for Christ, Canada, and they were inaugurating a new president. Well, last Sunday morning, and I was speaking at around this time, was a special challenge. I was reminded again that Canadians are people who are obsessed with hockey. It's the Stanley Cup playoffs. You will be irrelevant to those of you who aren't hockey fans. But most of the staff was from Western Canada, and Vancouver was playing Calgary in a critical playoff game. The game started at 10:30 at night, Ottawa time, and it went into triple overtime, finished at 2:45 in the morning, and most of the staff had been up watching the game, and I was supposed to minister the Word of God the next morning at 8:30 and try and excite them. So I hope you're a little bit easier this morning than they were on that occasion, but thank you for those of you who prayed for us. We had a delightful time. It was a time of great encouragement and blessing for Elizabeth and me, and we trust for the cause of Christ in that country. Let me remind you again of First Base this afternoon. It is a great opportunity. You're not making a commitment to membership by attending, but it is something we ask you to do if you want to become a member. Because we serve a meal, we need to know if you're planning to come. So if you've not yet indicated that you're going to be there, you can tell me at the door on the way out, and then just plan on coming 4 o'clock over in the ministry center. One other thing as well, I was talking to somebody this week, and they were talking with great enthusiasm about the work at Micah House, and then I was talking to somebody else, and they were talking about the enormous blessing of the number of kids who have showed up. Somebody had said, I'm going to pray that you'll have 60 at a time, which is a very full house, and this person said, tell them to stop praying. We hit 58, and we need more help. So I want to encourage you that there is a significant ministry of volunteering at Micah House 1 and Micah House 2. We are dependent on volunteers throughout the year, but some of them are University of Redlands students who at this time of year begin to go back home until the fall season. And so there is a special need. And if you have any questions or if you're interested in knowing more, just put it on your comment card. Put it in the worship, the offering as it passes by, and we'll be in touch with you related to that. Let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord this morning. Father, I thank you for the wonder of your word. Thank you for the way it reaches deep into our hearts with truth about you. We own it as what you in fact say it is, God-breathed scripture. And I pray that as we open the word and think upon these truths, that as the Lord Jesus opened the scriptures for those people on the road to Emmaus and their hearts burned within them as they saw the things in the scriptures about Christ, so that you would cause us by your Spirit to see your great grace to us, and our hearts would burn with gratitude and we would move toward obedience. I know that there's some among us for whom this has been a particularly trying week, because of news that has been received or the failing health of someone or some traumatic experience that has been endured. And I pray that they would know the comfort of your presence where words go beyond our capacity to speak. We think of the team in Mexico this weekend and pray that you would bless them as they seek to be a blessing to that community, as they build houses and minister to people who need to know not only a new place to live, but a new relationship with you. We pray that you would bless them and use them in great ways. And now we thank you for your word. We ask that you would take it and use it for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. This afternoon, Elizabeth and I have to fly up to Seattle and then drive up to Vancouver. I have board meetings to attend tomorrow. And if the weather's right, and it looks like it's going to be, as we fly up, we'll be told by the pilot that we can look out on different places on the trip and we can see certain things. We'll see Mount Shasta towering over the scenery up in Northern California, and get a little further around Portland, and we'll see Mount Hood and Mount Adams and the remains of Mount St. Helens. We'll get further up around Seattle, and we'll see Mount Baker, these Mount Rainier, and then further on as we drive Mount Baker, these marvelous volcanic mountains that stand out, towering above the rest of the terrain that's all around them. And if you've driven or if you've flown, you know the spectacular nature of the way in which those mountains stand out against the surrounding landscape. If you were to do a different trip, though, and drive, say the trip that Elizabeth and I made so often from Calgary through the Canadian Rockies on into Vancouver, and you drive through the Rockies, it's very different. You don't meet these majestic, towering mountains. Instead, you see mountain after mountain after mountain. And all of them are majestic, and you occasionally drive around a corner, and there, right in front of you, in the midst of all of the majesty, is a particular mountain, Castle Mountain, or Mount Eisenhower, or one of the others, Rundle Mountain, and you almost have to pull over, because even with all of the majesty, this is a breathtaking vision. This is something that you just have to stop and ponder. I want to suggest to you, as we make our way through the Bible doesn't represent or resemble Interstate 5 nearly so much as a drive through the Rocky Mountains. It is full of these majestic range after range of mountains of God's goodness and God's greatness and God's grandeur. But even as we drive through it, there are some corners we turn, and there in front of us is a peak, a mountain peak of such majesty that even in the midst of all of these wonders, this one stands up. The passage we're coming to in God's Word this morning is one of those places. Romans chapter 8 is a place where Christians have fed their hearts for hundreds and hundreds of years. I came to love Romans 8 as a high school student. I don't remember whether it was a book or it was a preacher, but one of the two pointed out to me that this is the chapter that begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation from the love of God, and in between there's no defeat. Well, he wasn't quite right on the middle part, but he is absolutely right. There's no condemnation, there's no separation, and in between there's this majestic affirmation of all that's ours in Jesus Christ. Back in 1996, we spent 6 weeks one summer in Romans chapter 8. And I challenged those of you who were here at that time to memorize Romans chapter 8 along with me. And some of you did. I want to issue that challenge again. Memorizing Scripture is one of the great blessings of life, and to have that in your heart. That came to home to me in a powerful way, because in 1996, we preached through Romans 8. Then the following year, in February, I found myself suddenly in hospital undergoing emergency surgery, battling this infection that kept me awake in the middle of the night. And as I was lying on my bed at night, unable to sleep, battling this infection with my body shaking, I would come back and I would just repeat the words of Romans chapter 8 over and over and over and over. And it was much better than any pain relief medicine or any sleep medicine that could give me. It's still a place that I return to over and over again. And I want to challenge you to hide this part of God's Word in your heart, because it will be a place that will be an anchor for your soul. Now let me remind you of where we began. Paul announces his theme. If you're visiting with us, we've been in the book of Romans for a while now. And right at the beginning of the book, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from one degree of faith to another. As it stands written, the righteous live by faith." And the first part of the book, Paul has talked about the way in which the gospel is the power of God to take sinful, failing, falling human beings, and despite all of our sin and all of the things that are true about us, because Christ died on the cross for us, the gospel enables us to be declared righteous by the God of heaven when we trust in the Lord Jesus. And the first part of the book is to say the gospel is the power of God so that believing people can be declared righteous by God himself and to have a status before God that's absolutely sure. To have that seep into your soul. To know for sure I am right with God because of what Jesus has done for me is wonderfully life-transforming. But then Paul also wants to say that's not the end. The gospel is not only the power of God for a righteous standing before God. The gospel is the power of God for a righteous life here and now on earth. And God has made it possible for us to live life differently. He not only revolutionizes our life, our status before God, he revolutionizes the way we live our lives on an ongoing basis. And in chapter 6, he laid the foundation for this to say that we've been given a new position. We're no longer in Adam, now we're in Christ. That doesn't mean the struggles ended in our life. Chapter 7 has told us that. But now we come to chapter 8, and he wants to give us the basis of a life that honors God. There's two great themes in Romans chapter 8 we're going to come back to over and over. The assurance of our salvation, confidence, security. That's one side. And the other side is the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. So let's take the first four verses of this chapter and read them together this morning, as we begin to work our way into this marvelous part of Scripture. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by... Now, the New International Version, and this is an issue of great controversy among scholars about how they've interpreted this next word. Let me read it to you as it is literally. They keep saying sinful nature, but the word is simply the flesh. So I'm going to read it in its more literal sense. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who did not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, when we left Romans chapter 7, the other side of Palm Sunday, we saw Paul, and he represents all believers, hitting a wall, as it were. We saw him wrestling with the truth about himself. And that truth was simply this. No matter how much he wanted to live for God, no matter how much he desired to live for God, he struggled with an inner traitor. He calls it sin that dwells in me. And that sin that dwells in me mocked his commitment to the law of God and the standards of God. I long to do what God says, but I find another law working in my body, making me prisoner to the law of sin and death. And he found himself in this continual struggle where he wasn't what he wanted to be. Let me remind you of that. Let's go back to verse 21 of chapter 7. Somebody has said that what Paul says in the previous verses proves that he was a golfer. Because it says, it's not the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do that I keep on doing. If I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it. It's sin living in me, and every golfer knows that feeling of, I don't do the things I want to do. Well, whether that's true or not, verse 21 says, so I find this law, this principle at work. Then when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched person I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he summarizes what he said in this previous section. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. But in the flesh, in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. We pointed out that one of the best ways to understand this passage is just to think about what we see going on in Iraq. After a year, Iraq is a genuinely new country. It isn't what it used to be under Saddam. But we all have to recognize as we hear the news coming and even more bad news this morning about what's going on there, we recognize it may be genuinely new, but it is far from being completely new. And there are forces at work there that are at a determined struggle to keep what's new from coming into being. And we see this determined resistance to the new thing. Now, Paul is saying, you know, that's sort of what it's like to be a Christian. When I trust Christ, I'm made genuinely new. And I am going to become all that God wants me to be. But that process of moving from being genuinely new to becoming completely new involves a struggle. And there's things that don't want to let go in my life. Paul describes it here as indwelling sin, some mysterious thing that's in me. It's not my physical body, but it's present in and works through my body that keeps me from becoming what God wants me to do. But Paul says there's two things you need to understand if you're going to live as a Christian. The first is God has really done something in your life. You need to have the assurance that you're a new person in Christ. You're not on trial. You're not on probation. You need to grab hold that I'm a new person in Christ. The second thing you need to do is understand the work and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So the very first thing he says as he begins this chapter, saying to a man who's just said about himself, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" The very first thing he says is, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." You would have expected him to say, as a result of what he's just said about, I've got this other law and I keep falling short, you would have expected him to say, "You've got to do better than that." He doesn't. He affirms the fact that we have been set free from condemnation if we are in Christ. Now, let me track with you back through a little bit. Paul has unraveled the fact in the book of Romans that condemnation is a real issue. The word condemnation looks at standing in the judgment of God and being about to receive a sentence, or the sentence, the verdict has been reached and the sentence has been passed. Condemned means under God's judgment and doomed to God's sentence. Paul began in Romans chapter 1 and verse 8 and said, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of people." And he went on for chapter after chapter after chapter, saying to people who were raw pagans and saying people who were highly religious Jews that really, in the final analysis, there's no difference. No one's declared righteous by what they do before God. By deeds of the law, no one will be made righteous in God's sight. Every human being's mouth will be shut, and all the world will be held guilty before God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the word that hangs over us as we go through it, if God is who he is, holy, and I who am who I am, sinful, then the only realistic verdict is condemned. The favorite verse in the New Testament is John 3:16. It's the most quoted verse in all of the Bible. It's the one that everybody knows, and it kind of summarizes it. You remember it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Listen to the next verse. "He who does not believe is condemned already." That word condemned hangs over, Paul says, all of humanity. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And if the Bible has anything to say to us, it is that condemnation is our universal condition before a holy and righteous God. And we already stand in that position of being condemned. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And that breaks in on the scene to say God has done something in the Lord Jesus Christ that has changed everything. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, as they're destined to do, but have everlasting life. So look at what verse 1 is telling us about God and his work on our behalf. He doesn't say, therefore, there is no failure for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there are no shortcomings. There are no weaknesses. No, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. In other words, standing before God the judge, there's no condemnation. And he says it in a way that says, there isn't the slightest bit of condemnation. There's zip, zero condemnation before God. Now, this side of the cross, this side of Calvary, this side of the resurrection, because of what God has done in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. And a Christian comes because they're related to Christ. You see, going back to what we had in chapter 5, we used to be over here in Adam, and in Adam we are condemned because we're under sin and we're under death. But when we put our faith and trust in Christ, all of a sudden we are now in Christ. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's our union with Christ that makes the difference. And the basis is the death Jesus Christ died on our behalf. And when we trust Christ, God takes our sins and lays them on the Lord Jesus and takes the righteousness of Christ and credits us that to our account. So I stand before God, as one of my friends used to say, with as much right to be in heaven as the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice as well, small words make a huge difference. He doesn't say there was no condemnation, as if in the past that may have been true, but that's a status that can change. He says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't use a future. He doesn't say there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This isn't a temporary status. It isn't a kind of potential possibility. It is a permanent possession for everyone who's trusted in Christ. And I stand before God with two things true of me. I've been declared righteous by the God of heaven. Having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 tells us that. And so I know the guilt that I'm guilty of. I know the sins I've committed. I know all of those things. But I stand before God. I know that what Paul says is true, that I want to do what pleases God, and I keep falling short. But in Christ, I'm uncondemned before God. But when he says there's therefore now no condemnation, that's the negative way of saying what he's elsewhere said. I am declared righteous in Christ. So I possess righteousness and I possess acceptance. Paul's going to get to this point at the end of the chapter. He's going to say, what do we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not freely together with him give us all things? Who is he who condemns? It is God who declares us righteous. Who will lay any charge against Christ's elect? Christ Jesus, who died, who was raised, who seats at the right hand of the Father, always making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? I'm persuaded that there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I must confess to you, I stand here absolutely frustrated trying to find words that will encourage some of you to feel the Spirit of God working in your hearts to say, I'm not condemned. I've been declared righteous. I'm accepted before God. I'm free of condemnation. Now, that's the first great wonder that we need to understand about our Christian life, of what God has done for us in Christ. The second is what verse 2 comes on to say. Verse 2 wants us to know we are not only free from sin's guilt, but in Christ we are free from sin's power and sin's inner power. Now, the key to this passage is noticing that in verses 2 and 3, there are three laws, and they are different from one another, that are mentioned. Let me go backwards through the passage. Start with verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do. The law in verse 3 is the law of Moses, the law of God, Torah. And Paul spent a lot of time talking about the law of God and Torah. He said, for example, in chapter 7, verse 6, that the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. It's God's law. It comes from God's hands. But the problem with the law is that the law reveals sins and it defines sins, but it can't empower us to keep sinning. And the people to whom Paul is writing, of them, many coming from their Jewish heritage, said, it's the law that we need so we can live a good life before God. And so they not only took the law, but what they did was buttress it. They said, there's the law of God, but to make very sure we don't break the law of God, let's add these rules and these regulations to it to protect the law of God. It's like a precious garden, and we'll put this fence around it to make sure that we don't violate it, because that's the way in which we'll be holy before God. Others said, well, let's just define it simply. Let's make it into some basic things like keeping the Sabbath and keeping the food laws and having circumcision. So that's the one law. There's another law. It's mentioned in verse 2. And it's mentioned second in that verse when it says, the law of sin and death. Now, the law of sin and death isn't, in one sense, a law like the law of Moses or like the law of the United States. It's a principle. It's a power. It's like the law of gravity. It's what he called in chapter 7 and verse 2, the law that is at work in the members of my body. He called it the law of sin. It's this inward drag. It's this power within me that seems to pull me down when I want to live for God. And he uses the term law to put it on a parallel. So there's the law of God, there's the law of sin, but now he adds a third one. This is the first time this is mentioned. The law of the life-giving Spirit. The law of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of life. 19 times in chapter 8, we're going to have a reference to the Holy Spirit. He's only mentioned 13 times elsewhere in all of the book. He's been mentioned 5 times or 6 times up till this now, this time in Romans. And now he's going to be focused on, and 19 times we're going to hear about the Holy Spirit. Because he is the key to beginning to live life as we need to live before God. He had been the one who'd been left out in chapter 7. And Paul had been talking about, here's the law of God, but there's this drag of sin that's within me, and I can't live according to the law of God, and I keep getting sucked down. But now Paul wants you to understand there's another factor God's put in the equation, and that is the Holy Spirit. As we'll see next week, in the strongest way possible, Paul says, every Christian has the Holy Spirit living within them as the personal agent of Christ. So if you are a Christian, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. God did not just do this. You were in Adam, and he changed your position and put you in Christ. And God did not simply, over here in Adam, you had one particular set of natures and characteristics, and over here in Christ, God changed your heart and made you a new person. He did that. He gave you a new identity and a new capacity and a new ability to live before him. But what God did most of all is when he took us out of Adam and placed us in Christ, he gave us the Holy Spirit as our personal resource to live a life that honors and pleases God. So Paul says, we're going to understand life. We need to understand three things. There's the law of God, the standard of God's holiness. There's the inward reality of the drag of sin within our lives. But there is also now in Christ the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is the Spirit of freedom. So, those laws aren't equal. He's already told us, the law of sin trumps the law of God. In chapter 7, he made it very clear. In chapter 8, we'll see in just a minute, in verse 3, he says, here's the law of God with all of its perfection and all of its holiness, but sin, Jesus drags us down over and over. And it's a crucial thing. Paul is telling us the law is not the right medicine to make us holy and righteous people. It's good medicine. It's just not the medicine that will overcome the power of sin in our life. That's true whether it's God's laws or man's laws. And Christians down through the years have got their own little set of legalisms and rules and regulations, believing if I don't do this and don't do that and don't do this and do this and do this and do this. And Paul is saying, that's not the medicine that God has given. And taking more of the wrong medicine won't deal with the problem. The law of sin trumps the law of God. But now he wants us to understand the law of the Spirit trumps the law of sin. That it is God's Holy Spirit living within us and working within us that enables us to live a life that pleases God. We flew from Ottawa into Toronto last week and changed planes to go to Denver and then finally get to Ontario. But when we got to Toronto, we had to change terminals. And the terminals, it involved taking a small van or bus and moving from one terminal to another through all the planes. Not taking a train outside, but going across the runways and the rampways and so forth. And it's always an amazing feeling when you're driving underneath these huge 747s and these other planes to look up from this little vehicle you're in. And it's inevitable ask, as you look at the size of those things, you inevitably ask, how is that ever going to get off the ground? How is that ever going to take me anywhere? And we know that the law of gravity pins those things to the ground. But the reality is the law of aerodynamics overcomes the law of gravity. It doesn't remove it, but it overpowers it. God works the same way in our life. The law of sin is not removed from us until we receive our resurrection bodies. There will always be the gravitational pull of sin downward. But God has given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to begin to live with a power greater than the drag of sin within us. So Paul wants us to understand these three laws have very different effects. The law of God condemns us. The law of God makes me guilty before a holy and righteous God. There's a moving story out of the Nazi death camps, of one particular death camp that had a major orchestra. And the commandant in his sick way selected musicians, nearly all of them Jewish, who had made many of the great orchestras of Europe, the great orchestras of Europe. And when he found one of them coming through, he would pull them aside and he would put them in his camp orchestra. It had brilliant talent in it, but he always gave them the same message, perform or perish. If you don't play well, you go into the gas chamber. Imagine the pressure, perform or perish, perform or perish, perform or perish. In a certain sense, the law of God brings us under that standard. If I don't measure up, then I perish. The law of God condemns us. The law of sin defeats us. No matter how well-intentioned we are, no matter how determined we are, the law of sin within us will continually defeat us in areas of our life. And some of us know how we fall flat on our face over and over. But Paul wants us to understand the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. We're liberated from the demands of the law to live a life that pleases God. And we're delivered from the frailty and weakness of the flesh, our old self and all that we are independent of God. So we can begin to live a life. But apart from conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit, you and I can't live a life that honors and pleases God. Third thing in the setup of the passage, we meet it in verse 3 and 4. We are set free from condemnation in Christ. We are set free from sin's power in Christ. We're set free for God's righteousness in Christ by His Spirit. So you'll notice in verse 3, there's a series, or verses 3 and 4, series of three things. We can say them fairly quickly. The first Paul wants to underline for us is this: the law is powerless to deal with indwelling sin. For what the law was powerless to do, the Torah, God's good, perfect, righteous, holy law, it was powerless It couldn't make us holy. We couldn't earn holiness before God by keeping the law. And we can't maintain righteousness by trying to obey the law. The law is powerless, he makes it clear in this passage, because it was weakened through the flesh. With all of its glory, it can't remove the guilt of sin. With all of its glory, it can't overcome the power of sin. It's weak through the flesh. And here that means not just our sinful nature, but our frail human nature, our life lived independently of God and apart from dependence on God. The best intentioned people, the best educated people, the wisest of the people, we can't keep law. The law is powerless. But God's powerful. So the next thing he goes on to say, what the law couldn't do, God did. For what the law was powerless to do and that it was weakened by the flesh, God did. God did two things. He sent his son and he gave his son. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What God didn't do was minimize the standards of the law. He didn't downgrade and grade on an easier curve. He didn't do grade inflation to say, well, listen, you can't make it, so I'll just make it easier. What he did was send his son. And he sent his son. Notice the idea, when you send your son already pre-exists. This is one of the many statements in the Bible that Jesus didn't begin existence at Christmas in the womb of Mary. But God sent his own son. And he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? Well, it means he took a real human nature. He didn't take on our sinfulness. He was not sinful and broken as we were, but he took on a real human body. And it was a body that was subject to what sin had done, in that it was subject to death, and it was subject to sickness, and subject to disease. Jesus came, being fully human in every way that we were human. And he took not only a human body, he took a full human nature. He knew human emotions, and he knew human feelings, and he knew human intellectual processes. And God the Son came as the God-man. God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, but God did more than send his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He sent his son for sin, or as a sin offering. What God did was send his son to die upon the cross, to pay the penalty for our sin, and to bear the judgment for our sin. And you'll notice he says, in that way, he condemned sin in the flesh. He didn't condemn it by saying bad things about it. What he did was he paid the full penalty for sin and took all of the righteous demands of a holy God upon himself. God didn't ignore our sin. He didn't dismiss our sin. He paid for our sin in the person of his Son. And the cross is God's answer to human sin. We've talked about that over and over as we move through the Christmas season. But notice, the purpose of the cross, the purpose of the death of Christ, was not simply that your sins would be forgiven and get to heaven. Verse 4 makes it very clear. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement, just there's a singular in the Greek text, the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met by be fulfilled in us. The righteousness of the law here is the central truth of what God wants to do. It's not conformity to a set of rules and regulations. It's conformity to Christ. Paul will say later on that the law is fulfilled in one statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And God's central righteous purpose for us is that we become loving people who show the love of Christ in our relationship with others. And Paul says, that's what God wants. You were not saved to get you out of hell into heaven, merely. You were saved so that the righteous requirement of God might be fulfilled in you as you live your life. Not only that you would be declared righteous, but that you would live a righteous life. And Paul says there's only one way you're going to do that. That's the last phrase in verse 4. People who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The agent of righteousness isn't our best effort. It isn't sucking it up and trying. Oh, we're going to see that is an important part of it. But it is only as we walk in the Spirit and allow God to work in us and through us, through His indwelling Spirit. See, Paul is saying Christ's death on the cross is the answer to the guilt of sin. The Spirit living within us is God's provision for the power of sin. And it's only as we walk according to the Spirit that we will live a life that pleases God. And there's a very significant thing, that you only walk one step at a time. And walking in the Spirit is a daily dependence upon God's Holy Spirit living within us so that I can live a life that pleases God. Well, we're going to come back and talk about that as we move through this chapter, but there's two things that I want you to know here. The first thing this passage wants us to understand is that we will overcome the power of sin in our life only as we are utterly sure of our position in Christ. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it is the assurance of our salvation, the assurance of our forgiveness, the assurance that we've been declared righteous by God that begins to anchor us. Nobody will live an effective life as a married person if they're not really sure they're married. But the conviction of their status begins to transform the nature of their life. Well, let me ask you, do you know, not hope, do you know that you are in Christ? That there's no condemnation, that you have been forgiven, that you've been accepted wholly and completely by God? It's by faith that that happens. It's by trust in the Lord Jesus. And it's God's birthright for every believer. Second thing that Paul wants us to understand is the only hope of living a life that pleases God is if we learn to walk in the Spirit. Not to have some dramatic experience, but to walk in the Spirit on an ongoing daily basis, to know the internal power of God the Holy Spirit. The security of the believer and the Spirit of God are God's two great resources for living as God would have us live for His glory. Let's pray and ask God to make those real in our hearts. Father, I would ask that each of us here might think deeply and ponder our relationship before You, to know that we are in Christ. Pray that each of us would enter into a new sense of the assurance of who You are and what You've done for us in Christ. And I thank You that You've not left us alone, but You've given us Your Holy Spirit so we might live lives that are honoring and pleasing to You. May You show us what it means to walk in dependence on the Spirit for the glory of Christ Jesus, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You know our hearts. We lay them before You. Even as we now sing in worship and as we lay our gifts before You, pray that You would enable us to draw close to You and lay hold of what You've done for us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.